So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open it up to Titus chapter 2 and find verse 11. As you're finding it, I want to remind you and invite all of you out for next week. Next week, we'll do kind of our annual time of giving thanks on that eve before Thanksgiving. We like to gather as a church and thank the Lord for what he's done in our lives over the last year, what he's done in the church. And so encourage you to come out for our time of thanks, our time of worship, as we get ready for the holidays. Titus chapter 2 this evening. We're going to pick up in verse 11, but it's been a few weeks. And so before we dive into verse 11, we've got to remember what has happened, right? The Apostle Paul is writing to a young man by the name of Titus, who is a pastor on an island known as Crete, with all of these people that are known as Cretans. We're talking individuals that don't know how to live according to God. They live for their own pleasure, their own enjoyment, but God was doing a work on that island. There were a group of people that had responded to the gospel, that's lives were being changed, and so Paul wants to have Titus get this group of believers together and set the church there in order. And so Paul is spending this time writing to Titus on this island to let him know your behavior matters. How you behave as a Christian is important. And so we know that God has set leadership up in his church, blameless men that are given the gift of teaching to teach the church how to behave correctly. That teaching comes in two ways. The teacher should teach for correction. If somebody is believing incorrectly or behaving incorrectly, there would be that correction. But then it's also positive. There is that regular teaching of what is known as sound doctrine or true teaching to help equip the believer to live or behave correctly. And we started chapter 2 seeing kind of the positives of how we're to behave. And we saw the sound teaching that affects both old and young, male and female, and even the slave. And we now come in to verse 11, and we see it all kind of summed up that good teaching or right teaching leads to right living because of what Christ has done in the message of salvation. And so look at verse 11, if you would, please. We'll read our text, and then we'll stop for a moment of prayer. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying godliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we ask right now as we've opened your word that you would speak to us as your people. We ask, Lord, as we work through this section of scripture, that we would be challenged as believers in Jesus, that we would have our hearts stirred as believers in Jesus by what your son has accomplished, by what we have in Christ because of grace, because of your mercy. Lord, I pray and ask that you would challenge us to be believers who are saved, that live out lives of good works, of good behavior or right living. That, Father, it would be evident that you have so radically changed and transformed and saved our lives from wickedness, from condemnation, from death, that it is seen in how we live each and every one of the days you have given us. And so we ask now that you would do a work in our lives through the preaching and teaching of your word in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. If you look at verse 15 to set up how we're going to end this, remember the instruction to teach. To teach, it says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And that is what Paul is illustrating for Titus. He is teaching and instructing the believer in these last closing verses about the salvation that we have in Jesus. Listen to this. What you believe matters. I mean, think about it. What you believe matters. Your belief will affect and impact the life that you live. What you believe should fall in line with how you live. And when it doesn't, there's falsehood. When it doesn't, there's something wrong in your life. And Paul has already addressed that in chapter 1. The individual that says they believe one thing but does another thing, they are disqualified. If you look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They may say they believe God, but notice it hasn't affected their life, and they're disqualified, disobedient, abominable before God. And Paul comes here to let us know, as he has just spent a great majority of this chapter letting us know how we are to live, bringing it to the point of why and how it is based on what we believe. There's something very important in this section of scripture to help you this evening as we see finally what we've looked at each and every week. Right doctrine leads to right living. This will help you answer that question in your life that maybe you ask yourself from time to time, am I really saved? And that's something we get asked sometimes. You go like, okay, I'm going to church. Okay, I know Jesus died for me. But you may struggle in that full understanding of, are you really saved? And Paul lays it out here of the past work of salvation, the present work of salvation, and the future work of salvation to help you understand, hey, what I believe, it will affect how I live. Right doctrine leads to right living. This little section has not only the past work of Jesus in verse 11, it has the present work of Jesus in verse 12, and then in verse 13, kind of the future work of Jesus when he returns. You see, we find this, as Gordon Fee says, salvation is not merely a present reality, it also includes a sure future for God's people. Because the same Lord Jesus Christ, who has already come as the manifestation of God's grace, will come again as the manifestation of God's glory. And so look how this works out in these last verses about the truth of salvation. A salvation that when we believe and we trust in what Christ has done, will change and affect how we live. First, salvation's past work. The work of Jesus on the cross in the past where he died for us. It's listed or mentioned in verse 11. Look at this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This section of salvation, its main subject is God's grace to you and I. That God in his goodness and in his desire, his love, out of his kindness for us, has given us the great gift of his Son to save us from our sins. We see here the reminder of what Christ has already accomplished, what Christ has already done on the cross for you and I to save us, to make us in God's eyes justified. To be seen as sinless, though we are still in a sinning state. Look at how he puts it. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Jesus came on the scene, came leaving heaven, born as that baby lying in a manger, and he is and he was the fullness of God's grace. The work of Jesus coming was God's gracious gift to us to save us from our wrong living, to save us from our death. It says that God has given us this grace, right? Grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Christ has come as the fullness of grace for you and I to save us from wrong living. As John would write when he starts his gospel in John chapter 1. He starts off differently than all the other gospel writers. He writes all the way back to the beginning, saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was who, church? God. And then in verse 14, speaking of Jesus, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The appearing of Jesus is the appearance of the fullness of God's grace, his goodness, his favor, his gift for you and I to bring about salvation. The grace of God has appeared to all men for what purpose? To save. As Jesus would say, when he came, when he was here, when he was moving his life to end it on the cross for you and I, Jesus answered the people in Luke chapter 5, verse 31. He said, Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Christ came to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ came to die in place of sinners to save them and to set them free. And that is illustrated in this section of Scripture. The work of salvation in the past, Christ going to the cross, you see even in this verse, look at this, that it's for all people. Now, this is important because we spent several weeks, right, looking at the different people. We saw old and young. We saw male and female. We saw different combinations, old men, old women, young women. We even saw to that point of what would be considered the lowest of people at that time, slaves. And we see that God has a work and a calling and an instruction that everyone's life and how they live matters. And you see why in this verse, because salvation has appeared or the God's grace has appeared to all people. Look, if you would, please, at verse 11, where it says all people or all men. This ties into the previous section of young and old, male and female, slave or free. It is this great truth, as we have seen, that the work of salvation, the work of Jesus upon the cross, is for all gender, male, female, for all races, for all social status. No one is excluded from the powerful work of the cross to save. Am I really saved? Do you in here as an individual, regardless of your past, regardless of your race, regardless of your gender, do you have a faith and a trust in what Christ has done for you upon the cross? It says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. And this saving work of Christ, what Christ has done on the cross for you and I, it takes us, look at this, from all people to verse 14, to being a special people. Work of salvation in Christ, the past work upon the cross where Christ died for you, has such a radical effect in the life of the believer. It takes you from all people to a special people. It is far-reaching. The work of grace has been showered upon all of creation, all people, all tongues, both Jew and Gentile. It is this great past work, this great work on the cross that will be visited in the closing verse, in verse 14. But then Paul, as he lays out here, okay, hey, what is it that we believe that affects how we live? We believe that God has sent his son Jesus, the grace of God, to die in our place to save us. And that should have a present work in our life. There should be a present work of salvation in our life by which we are being changed, in which we are being what the Bible calls sanctified. You should be, as a believer in Christ, different than when you first believed, you know, 6 months ago or a year ago. Because look at what the verse says in verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is well said. Grace not only saves, but undertakes our training. You see, it only saves us, but undertakes our training. And that's what you see, the present work of salvation in your life today, if you believe in Jesus, that it's teaching us or teaching you to deny and how to live. Now, there's certain events in our life that bring change, right? I mean, you can think about moments in your life where it changed forever. And sometimes it's brought good change. Sometimes it's brought, you know, bad change. I know one major day in my life that changed is my wedding day. Like, things changed from that point on. My perspective changed. How I live changed. It's no longer like, hey, I'm just going to go do whatever I want. It's like, hey, sweetie, can I go out and hang out with the friends? Or, you know, love, what are we doing today? There's this change that's been brought because of that great day known as my wedding day. Well, there's a change that should have taken place or that will take place when you put your faith and your trust in Christ, that he died for your wrong, the change of being forgiven. But look at this. You also have this work of change in your life where the salvation work of teaching you how you ought to live. Think about this. It's often that we hear people say, well, I'm saved. I prayed a prayer. I raised my hand. I came forward. But if you look at their life, you see no change. This verse delivers a fatal blow to that kind of thinking. To think like, well, I prayed a prayer. I came forward. The man upstairs and I, we're good. When I die, he's like, he's got my name in his book and he's going to let me in. And so I'm good. And you can do whatever you want. That type of thinking, this verse totally annihilates. Because it lets you know that past work of Christ, where Christ died on the cross for your sins, offering forgiveness, saving your soul, will roll into your day-to-day life, teaching us, look at this, that you are to deny and to live in verse 12. As James would put it in this aspect, but if someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If you have a faith in Christ that he died for you, it'll be seen in how you live. And that salvation will teach you that. It will show you the work of God's Spirit in your life, will teach you, instruct you, first, what to deny. Do you see it in verse 12? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. There comes a point in your life when you believe in Christ that you realize there are certain things that you no longer to give your attention to. It's like, nope, not anymore. There is a denial. The idea of denying means that you are saying no to certain things in your life. The work of Christ so great in your life, so transforming, that there are certain things that you say no to, and you find them there. First, it's ungodliness. The root of your lost soul before Christ, you were godless, you were without God, but the day in which you believed in Christ, it started a lifelong change in which you deny, you say no to godlessness, to ungodly living. The root of man's heart and problem that they are godless, you see at this moment when you believe in Christ, you are taught that you say no to such. And then that manifestation of sin, you see it, that we deny not only godlessness, but you find that we're called to also deny worldly lusts. The sinful passions that warm up within us, that cause war, that get us interested in things that are forbidden. You know what that's like, right? How often you have no interest in something until you're told not to have interest in it. Right? Once you see, you walk your neighborhood, and once there's a vacant house that has a no trespassing sign in, you've got to peek in those windows. There's that desire to do wrong. There's that interest we long for in our sinfulness, the things of this world. But look at what the text says. When you have a faith and a trust in Christ, when that salvation work is begun, there will be that commitment to say no. To deny. It lets you know, look at this, that not only is it about what we say no to, but you see the verse continue on, it's also about what we say yes to. There's this balance in this growth in our life, the present work of salvation to change us, to teach us. Yes, there is that concept. There are certain things as believers that we say no to, but look at what it is. It doesn't say no to fun. It doesn't say, you know, say no to happiness or to joy. No, it tells you to say no to the very things that kill you and rob your soul. And on the flip side, it says, instead of when you say no or you put off these things, ungodliness and worldly lusts, put on living in a certain way. In other words, if you look at this, we're to live, and then he follows it up with, you know, three descriptions, three ways in which we are to live. As it's put, these three adverbs that suggest that we're to live, it speaks of oneself, that would be soberly, one's relationship with others, that's, you look at the text, it says righteously, and then one's also relationship to God, where the text says in verse 12, godly. And so I am, as a believer today, God is working in my life and his saving grace, a change to where I should live differently. And here's three different ways to live. First, when it comes to you, you are to live soberly. Now, if you can remember several weeks ago, remember how important soberly is. It's that word self-control. It shows up in chapter 2 over and over again. And so Paul is making that connection between right teaching, the teaching of salvation, the gospel message to go, hey, it will affect how you live. It will work out in you. And it's that reminder, hey, we were reminded over and over again that the mastery of self is important. If you look through chapter 2, you would see that word self-control. Remember, it shows up in verse 2, in verse 4, in verse 5. And in verse 6, it comes in the words, depend on your translation, as temperate, as teacher, as discreet, and as sober-minded. It was a main principle of this chapter. How do I live rightly? I've got to believe rightly. I've got to believe the truth of Jesus and what Christ has done, and that salvation message that Christ died for me, and it will have its effect in how I live. First, and how I live within my mind, within my soul, within my being, that I demonstrate self-control. That self-control will help you in denying godlessness and help you deny worldly lusts. But then he goes further. Look at this. Also, with our relationships with other people. As believers who have been affected by the salvation message that Jesus died on the cross for me, that salvation work will come into my life and even impact or affect how I live with other people. Do you see where it says righteously? It's the idea of justly. So if you have believed in Christ and his work upon the cross, God has justified you. He has declared you as not guilty in his sight because Christ has washed you of your sins and he has given you his rightness. Now, if we've been in God's court in a sense and God has said you are not guilty, guess how we should live? We should live as not guilty. We should live justly. We should live righteously. Now, we know one of the things in our court system, right, is like repeat offenders. And you know, maybe you were once one of those people. You have a, you know, a rap sheet. You know what it's like to be in the court system and stand before the judge and hear guilty and then go away for a little while. And then you came back out and then you went back and it was like, you know, a revolving door. And it finally came to the point to where, you know, you knew, the court system knew, they look at your rap sheet, they look at your record and you come back in. And really, it would be hard to think that when you go out that you would live right or according to the laws, that you would not continue to be a criminal. You even have that, maybe that time when you didn't get convicted, but you knew you were guilty. You knew, like, shh, got away with that one. Maybe even threw up a prayer to the Lord, like, thank you, I didn't get locked up for that one. But you see here, look at this, God has made us not guilty in his courtroom. We should live a life according to kind of that verdict that Christ or that God has given us, that we should live with one another rightly, that we treat one another as Christ has treated us, that we are gracious, that we are loving, that we are sacrificing, that we are giving, that we are compassionate and long-suffering because we have experienced that in the work of salvation in our life. And it says that you will live, or we ought to live, righteously. The next one you see in the text is godly or reverently. It speaks of one's relationship with God. Do you see how every area of your life, just with yourself, that self-control? I mean, there's a lot of things that we battle with, a lot of temptation, a lot of things where self-control is really important when it's just, you know, just you. but then righteously with your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, with your fellow, you know, co-workers or the people at school. I mean, there's that interaction with one another. And then you see even that effect or that impact of the gospel and of Christ with even your relationship with God, that you live godly, that is reverently. You know, he's taken you from being ungodly and rebellious to him, and he's changed your life. And in that change, it ought to be seen in your relationship with him. You live a life in which you reverence, or you have a fear of the Lord, in which you take into consideration what God says and what God's response would be to how you live. God's word and God's opinion matters more to you than your happiness, your score, your joy, your pleasure. To live godly means God is honored in your life and all other things come second. That was an Old Testament story. Remember the children of Israel in the Exodus, they have been delivered from Egypt and God is moving them to the promised land. And before they're to go into the promised land, they send out some spies, right? They're going to do some covert operations. It's like this biblical black ops to go in and to spy out the land. And they send the 12 spies in and they see that the land is plentiful. It's, you know, what God had said it was going to be. But there were some pretty dangerous, mean looking people in there. And when they got back after going into the land, there were 10 of the spies that are talking about how big the people are and how fearful they are. And like, oh, we can't do this and we can't do that. But there were two young men that feared the Lord, that lived reverently and godly. And they said, what are you talking about? Let's get in right now. God has given this to us. Why should we fear them? This is what God has called us to. A radical difference. What was the difference? One group had feared man, while the other group, the other two, had a reverence for God and took God at his word and took God at his promises and took God at what said he would give. Salvation's present work in your life should be a work in which day by day there is a change. Am I really saved? Have you believed in the work of Jesus upon the cross that he died for your wrong? Have you seen in your life a commitment because of what Christ is doing to where you deny, you say no to ungodliness and the passions of this world that displease him, and instead understand that every area of your life, whether it's just, you know, you, that there's self-control with others, that you want to treat them rightly and live rightly according to the Lord. And when it comes to your relationship with God, every day you consider him, you want to honor him, you want to fear him and revere him and think, God, what will my actions in my life do to you? Which then he comes to the third part, salvation's future work, this great verse in verse 13. We look for that great and glorious day in which Christ returns, where he returns for his church, where he returns ultimately in his second coming. It says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at this. We're in like the holiday season, and this is a great time where we've got to fight getting distracted. We got to fight, like, who cares about Black Friday ads? Who cares about, you know, the 45-pound turkey you're going to deep fat fry in the backyard or the garage? I mean, who cares about all of that? We are coming to that time where we celebrate Jesus's first appearing, right? He appeared, the text says, in grace. That baby in a manger is God's grace towards us, the gracious gift of God to save us from our sins. And as we are here living each and every day, we are living and being taught and instructed what is right and what to do. We do it with a great anticipation of another appearing of Jesus coming back for his people. Jesus coming back to set things right. You see, God's grace appeared in the incarnation, and God's glory appears with the coming of Christ. Well, we celebrate that Christ has appeared and that grace. We celebrate the little baby in a manger and those little hands that would one day be pierced, those little feet that would be pierced for you and I. But we also look forward to, with great anticipation, the day when Jesus returns in his glory for his people. He came graciously as a gift to save us. And he comes in all of his glory and splendor to take us to be with him and to set all things right. Listen to how John would put it in 1 John 3:2. He writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will behold the glory of God in his son, Jesus." The future work, we look forward to this blessed hope, this certainty of all the blessings that are promised will come and be given to those that believe in Christ. Look at this. It helps us in this understanding of, okay, I am saved by what Christ has done on the cross. I want to do my best in this present day to live according to that work of grace in my life. And I have such motivation to live correctly and live rightly because he's coming back for me. This helps us because a lot of times we go like, okay, well, Jesus is going to return. I don't know when, but I just, you know, he's going to come. And it's almost like we fall into that routine. If you have young teenagers and you leave them home alone and you come back and they didn't do some of the things you wanted them to do. They didn't clean the house. They didn't get it all right. Or you finally come in the house and they're breathing really heavy and you're like, that's weird. But it just turns out when the garage door started opening, they thought they'd clean up stuff. They're pushing like Coke cans underneath the couch and they're putting candy wrappers underneath the rug and all that because they know they'll be totally busted, like trying to get it all right. Look at this. We live with this perspective. Jesus is coming back. And so we want to be ready for his return. We want to live in such a way that when he comes, like, yes, you're here. Come on in. Take me to be with you. It's this radical difference of going, oh man, I hope he doesn't catch me off guard. No, I'm living in such a way that I can't wait for him to come. The life is like always cleaned up. I'm always dealing with things. I'm always being ready for when the master returns. We look at this great hope, this appearing, Jesus coming. Jesus coming for his church that we refer to as the rapture. Jesus' second coming when he returns to set all things right and to rule and to reign. But in that Jesus coming for his church, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, Paul wrote, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these things." You see, the great comfort in this is not only for you who are living, but even for you that have lost loved ones in Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise. We shall all be caught up. We will be with the Lord for all of eternity. It's this great hope that Paul talks about in Romans 8, that all of creation longs for, where he begins, where he works, where he set things right, where Paul mentions in Philippians 3:20-21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Look at this. Because of Christ's work on the cross in the past where he died, I am saved, I am forgiven, I am right in the sight of God. Because of that work, there's this work in my life to where I am being changed day by day, denying things that are unpleasing to him and living in a way that is pleasing to him. And there will be a future day when I will be with him and he will make me as he is, where he will change this lowly body, where sin, where my struggles, where my passions, where my perversions, where my ill intentions are all gone and I am glorified. And it's this great thing we look for to him coming. Notice it's this blessed hope. Because in Jesus' coming, there are so many blessings for you and for me. May we live in a way that are ready for such blessings. But I'd like to take a moment in verse 13 to not so much a detour or rabbit trail, but there is something important in here that we need to look at or be reminded of. There is that salvation future. Jesus is coming for his people. Jesus' second coming, where he comes and sets things right. But I want you to look at verse 13 again, because there's something to be brought forth that this verse lets us know or reminds us of who Jesus is, and that is Jesus is God. It is foundational and important to us as believers that you understand that Jesus is not a God, that Jesus is not an angel, that Jesus is God in flesh. And this verse lets us know, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's two kind of views on this, and I'll give both of them to you, but I want to give you five reasons why I believe this verse lets us know that Jesus is God. But before I give you those five reasons and I give you the two views, I want you to know that this is not the only verse that could be used to show that Jesus is God. Jesus does things and did things that only God can do. And you find that throughout scripture. Jesus took part in creation. Jesus forgives sins. Jesus is worship. Those are things that belong to God alone. He has attributes that belong to God and God alone. But it's so important that we understand more than ever that Jesus is God. We need these reminders. We need to know that scripture teaches it, because any Muslim friend you may have, Jehovah's Witness friend, Mormon friend, will try to undermine that truth. And that is, when it comes to right doctrine, that's a make or break deal. The deity of Jesus is huge. It's the big one up there that we have to handle and know what we believe. And so look at this, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's two ways in which this is viewed. It's either looked at and it's debated whether it's speaking of one person or it's speaking of two persons. The one person view is that it should read this way, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The ESV, the New King James, it renders it that way. Another way in which it's viewed is that two persons are in view, and that the statement should read, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The King James Version would render it that way. And so is it God the Father and God the Son? Or is this speaking of one person saying that it is God, Jesus, Savior, Jesus appearing? I believe that there are five great reasons that kind of are vast to let you know that this section, this is a great verse to say that Jesus Christ is God and Savior. The first one would be this, the way in which the Greek or the original language is written, there are two nouns joined with one article. In other words, the way the original Greek language is written, it all connects to one person. There's the same subject. So it's two great things, God and Savior, one subject, one person. Another thing to look at, if you looked at church history. So the church fathers, those that are kind of the closest to the writing of the documents to the death and resurrection of Jesus, the majority of ancient Greek fathers understood this verse and this phrase to speak of one person, not two. So if we get really close to those that were the closest to the death and resurrection of Jesus and the writing of the New Testament, they took it to understand, a majority of them. One of the resources I used or read said that it was nearly unanimous. This group of early church fathers saw it as one person. A third reason that all 10 New Testament references to the appearing, right? The appearing or the appearance are references to Christ, right? We look forward to the second coming of Jesus. We look forward to Jesus's coming for the church. And that's what's even mentioned here. We have that he appeared and that he will be appearing. The next thing, the fourth reason, if you just look at the text itself, the flow of the text, it moves from the glory of Jesus, but then right into the next verse, the suffering of Jesus. You know, you kind of look just beyond the verse into verse 14. Jesus is still that topic, still that subject. And we go back to his suffering. He gave himself for us. And then the fifth reason to help you with some confidence, like you can look at this verse and go, Jesus is God. The fifth reason is that God and Savior, that those two nouns there, God and Savior, it was a stereotyped formula. It was very common in the first century in religious terminology. It was a phrase of the God and Savior commonly used in first century religious writing to refer to one person. So if you look at just the time in which this was written, the common religious writing, they would use God and Savior to speak of one person. They'd usually speak of that one person as being the Roman emperor, but you see where Paul comes in and uses that terminology, God and Savior, for one person, and what's his name? Jesus Christ. So I want you to understand that in the work of salvation, to understand at the core of our right teaching, Jesus is God in flesh. That the salvation narrative of the scriptures is awesome because God not only gives us his standard that we cannot live up to, but God doesn't say you better figure out. Instead, God himself, God the Son, leaves heaven to make us right and to die on our behalf and to right our wrong. He does it. Which is why Paul ends this section going back to the past. Going back to what Christ has done. It has a work, salvation has a work in us presently, and it has a future fulfillment. We are glorified when Christ comes in his glory, but we're reminded it's all because he came in verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Just as we started in verse 11, right? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. He reminds us of that in verse 14. He appeared, and what did he do? He gave himself. He died on the cross in our place. He freely gave himself, as Jesus said, that nobody took his life, but he freely gave it. He laid it down only to do what? To take it back up again. It's a reminder of what Christ has done. He has given his life for you. And how is it that you presently can be changed and be growing? Because look at what he's done. He gave his life for you, but then the verse says that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. He has set you free from the bondage and the shackle and the domination of sin. As Paul would put it, to even see how it should impact your day-to-day life, he says in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Do you see where the text says that he has redeemed you? He has set you free. He has bought you out of all the lawlessness to purify you, to change you. It's this great thing that as you go about your day, guess what? You don't have to choose to do the wrong sinful thing. You have been set free. If Christ has worked in you, you have this knowledge and knowing you have the power by his Spirit to say no. You have the choice to not give in to sin, but instead to give yourself for his honor and his praise. And he says this, look at this last little thing, or that you become or that you are his own special people. Right? His own special people. This is a term that means so much to the Jewish reader, so much to the writer Paul. You look in the Old Testament and you see that God calls his people Israel. He calls them his special people. They're his treasure. And do you see, because of Christ, what you can be before God is you are his treasure. You are special people because of what Jesus has made possible. Deuteronomy 26, 18 says, also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people. Just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments. Because you are his special people, it ought to be seen presently in how you live. I give you a little reminder of how sweet this is, even this reminder of a special people and Christ giving his life, and then because Christ has died for us, how it should affect our living. Do you remember when the children of Israel had the whole Exodus experience? They were in bondage in Egypt, and there they were for many centuries, and then finally they were released, and they were brought into the promised land. But remember, in that time period, God gave his law to his people, right? He gave them how many commandments? 10 commandments. Now, just to yourself, think for a minute of a couple of those commandments. Maybe they can kind of come to your mind. You're thinking like, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, right? Those commandments that God gave. But do you know, are you reminded of when in that whole process he gave it to his people? After he saved them from Egypt. After he worked this great redeeming work to bring them out of the bondage of Egypt as his special people, then and only then he gave them his commandments. Before he gave the 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20, he says this in verse 1, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. After that, he then goes on to give his commandments. And so if you have come to the cross and you know that Christ has died for your wrong and you understand that you have broken his commandments and you have confessed your sin and turned from it and believed in Jesus, guess what? There has been such a radical work of change in your life that you have the power and the ability to live a life that pleases God, because it is God who works in you, Paul wrote, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And it's only after all of that, you being his special people whom he has saved out of the world, do you see the last part of the verse, you're zealous for good works. That's right behavior. There is in you the ability and the opportunity to live radically different than the lost world. We are unlike the Cretans who live unfit for good works, disqualified for every good work. We have been changed. We have been forgiven. We have been renewed and empowered by God's Spirit because Christ died for us. And guess what? There should be an excitement, a readiness, a willingness, and an equipping to do good or to live rightly. Oh, how sweet it comes together. Right teaching leads to right living. And the great teaching of the salvation message that Jesus saved me, Jesus is changing me, and Jesus will one day come back for me and glorify. I will be glorified. I will be sinless. I will be made completely right, new body, all kinds of great things, but we don't have time for that. Would you bow for a moment of prayer as we end our time? And I think it's a great moment to just thank the Lord for what he's done. To thank the Lord that you can know, like, am I saved? And you can look to the cross and see what he's done for you. You can be challenged in your day-to-day life. Am I living out my life for the Lord? Am I denying the things, saying no to the things that he says to say no to? Am I living according to his word and his will? Is there self-control? Is there righteousness? Is there godliness or reverence for the Lord in my life? And am I anticipating, am I looking forward to that ultimate moment where God does do away with sin, where Christ comes back for his people, where Christ delivers us from this world? Father, thank you so much for what Jesus has done. Lord, we spent weeks seeing how we ought to live, but God, we are reminded tonight that that is only possible if you have first saved us and changed us. Lord, we can only live as the old men, young men, old women, young women that you have called us to live if we have been changed by a work of grace, by what Christ has done in the cross. Lord, I thank you for how you have saved and how you have changed many lives in here, and we rejoice in that. And I pray, God, that we would go out and continue to strive to live soberly, righteously, and godly until you come. And Father, we ask that you would come for your people. Lord, we anticipate, we look for that blessed hope, and we pray, Lord, that you would come quickly. And we thank you that we are one day closer to your return. Father, send your Son to bring your people to be with you for all of eternity. In Jesus' name.